Before the Lord called me into full-time vocational ministry, I was a biology student at the University of Guelph, and I was aspiring towards a career in veterinary medicine. One of the most unique and unusual things I got to do as part of that program was to take a year-long course on human anatomy, where we were given the rare opportunity to dissect a human body from head to toe, something you may not have known about your pastor. Over the course of that memorable year in university, I pored over anatomy textbooks, constantly carried around my flashcards, as I'm sure Leslie will remember. We just started dating, I think, that semester. Memorized the name of every bone, every muscle, every nerve, every blood supply in the human body. We anatomy students would use our week diligently memorizing. We would prepare, and when we had everything memorized and mastered, we'd head over to the lab for the week's dissection. And after completing that, we were tested by the professor and the TAs to see how well we could identify the structures and the tissues that our professor had marked on the various bodies we were working on. In the end, I did not end up pursuing a career in vet medicine. I've forgotten a good deal of what I learned in undergrad. But one thing I will never forget from that year-long experience in anatomy is how intricate and complex and amazing the human body is. Thousands of different parts and pieces that all serve a crucial function. They're all responsible and necessary for sustaining life, for sustaining health. As we all know, some of the parts on our body are visible on the outside. Other parts are invisible, deeply hidden on the inside. Some of the parts in our body are very large and other parts are small. Some parts in our body tend to be private. Other parts are very public. And if you're going to be a good medical doctor, it's essential that you know the parts in the body, that you know what they do, that you understand how they work together so that you can promote good health in your patients, and so that you can prevent and cure dysfunction and illness whenever it occurs. Well, today, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to formally welcome four new members into our Rosedale family, I want to take a look at a well-known passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul, a master spiritual physician, offers us a lesson in anatomy using the illustration of a body. He's going to use that illustration to help us understand the unity and the diversity in the local church. And so if you have Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? If But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And this is the word of God for us this morning. The text that we just read there from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians breaks down into two main parts. In verses 1 to 13, Paul focuses our attention on the unity of the church and the ultimate source of that unity. And then in verses 14 to 31, he switches gears to a discussion of the diversity that ought to characterize every healthy church, including this church. Unity and diversity are the two themes that Paul hammers home in this text as he strives to show us that unity is not the same thing as uniformity. And that diversity in the church is not the same thing as division in the church. And according to the inspired apostle, God's plan for every local church, including Rosedale, is that we would express our spiritual unity through a diversity of function. And that our diversity, in turn, would lead us to greater unity and effectiveness for the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of our mission. Well, the teaching that we just read from God's word does not come out of a vacuum. Rather, it originated in a real-life first-century church that was experiencing significant disunity among the members, so much so that the Apostle Paul has to write several strongly worded letters to help this struggling group of Christians repent of their sin and get back on the right track. Read Paul's New Testament letters to the church in Corinth. You will soon discover some of the issues this church was facing. There were rival factions and cliques in the church that were competing against one another, that were threatening to rip the church apart. Rampant sexual immorality was being condoned by church leaders, including one man who was sleeping with his stepmother and others who were frequenting prostitutes at the local pagan temple. The church in Corinth had got to the point where they actually prided themselves in having a tolerant attitude towards sin. They'd become antinomian, they'd become lawless. They had a faulty, cheapened view of God's grace. There were abuses in the church surrounding the Lord's table. Some of the members were getting drunk on the communion wine. Others were greedily refusing to share their food with others. There was a lack of respect in the church for leadership. The church had a lack of respect for the Apostle Paul and for his authority as an apostle. And if you have ever struggled with the tendency to idolize the first century church, to think that they had it all put together, that they lived in some kind of golden age of perfection, these letters from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth will quickly cure you of the delusion. To put it bluntly, the church in Corinth was a mess. They were a mess, just like sometimes we're a mess. And here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul confronts a problem in the church that was causing immense disunity among the brethren. In this case, it was a problem surrounding the use and the abuse of spiritual gifts, the privileging of some gifts over others. Now, this might come as a bit of a surprise to a group of straight-laced Baptists like us. But back in first century Corinth, the most sought after, the most prized gift within the church was the gift of tongues. I'm not going to get into that subject this morning at any length or any depth. It's a very complex subject. But suffice it to say, in the first century church in Corinth, the gift of tongues was seen by many as an outward sign of deep spirituality. It was carried around by the church members as a badge of privilege and prestige. And so everyone in the church of Corinth wanted to have this gift of tongues, and they tended to look down on anyone else in the church who didn't have it. Situation, by the way, that has its parallels in our world today. Certain denominations and circles where the gift of tongues is believed to be the sign of the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. Denominations where Christians are effectively divided into two tiers, the spiritually elite who speak in tongues and everyone else who doesn't. And in Corinth, their desire for uniformity in this matter, their obsession over one spiritual gift, had become a threat to the unity of the church. A threat that the Apostle Paul had to address, and he does it right here in chapters 12 to 14. Instructions to a church that was elevating personal experience and unusual manifestations over the clear teaching and truth of God's holy word. So I've already mentioned, Paul's emphasis here in the first 13 verses of chapter 12 is on the unity of the body. He's speaking to us here in this chapter at the level of the local congregation. He's giving biblical principles that apply directly to Rosedale Baptist when we say that our mission as a church is to reach in and to serve one another, to disciple one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the unity of the church is by emphasizing the divine person responsible for creating that unity. Person of the Holy Spirit. Just look in the opening verses of the chapter at how many times the apostle mentions the Holy Spirit's role in creating the unity of the church. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Verse 11. All these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. Clear emphasis, if you missed it, is on the Spirit. The activity of the Spirit in creating the church body, and there are several key points we glean about the Spirit's role in creating the unity of His church, whether in ancient Corinth or in modern day Welland. One thing we learn from our text is that the Spirit creates the church body according to His sovereign will, with all of the parts and pieces that are required for a unity of function. Understand this morning, there would be no Christian people, there would be no Christian church apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regenerating the human heart that is dead in trespasses and sins, that has no natural desire or love for God. This is what Paul says in the opening verses of this chapter. He says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we can mouth those words. We can repeat a meaningless religious mantra. But the truth is, nobody can proclaim the Lordship of Christ with sincerity of heart apart from the regenerating work of God. This work of regeneration is what we often call being born again. Phrase coined by the Lord Jesus in John 3, where He compares the sovereign, regenerating activity of the Spirit to wind that cannot be controlled, it cannot be manipulated by the whims and desires of man. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that brings the spiritually dead back to life. It is the first work of grace that God accomplishes in us. That's not all that the Holy Spirit does. You see, when you first became a Christian and the Holy Spirit took up residence in your heart, you received a special gift from the Holy Spirit that's to be used for the common good and for the glory of God. You didn't get to choose that gift. You had nothing to do with picking that gift. You had no say in the matter. It was chosen for you according to the sovereign will and infinite wisdom of God. Verse 11. And after giving you that gift, after empowering you for kingdom ministry, the Spirit led you according to His sovereign will to a local church where He placed you alongside other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ, so that your spiritual gift could be exercised and used for His glory. God saves us, and then God directs us to the local church. And the church body is a functioning unit only because the Spirit gives gifts to Christians and then places those Christians in a local church where they can exercise the gifts. The sovereign distribution of spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit is one of the most powerful arguments in the Bible that the Spirit is fully God, that He is to be worshipped and adored together with the Father and the Son. There's a heresy out there that teaches the Holy Spirit is not a person. Rather, He's just some kind of impersonal force from God. Jehovah's Witnesses promote that doctrine. The Christadelphians promote that doctrine, along with several other cults that do not believe in the Trinity. But in the passage that we're studying today, we see compelling biblical evidence the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, but rather is a real person. You see, impersonal forces, so far as I'm aware, do not have a will that determines action. But here we see a person exercising will. He has a sovereign will, and he has more than that. The Spirit has the power necessary to put that will into effect. What we have here in 1 Corinthians is a passage that emphasizes the personhood, the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And these are key points of doctrine that we affirm and cherish at Rosedale Baptist Church. Rosedale Baptist is a Trinitarian church. We have a Trinitarian view of the Godhead. One God, a God who is one in His essence, but a God who is three in His persons. And have a little more to say about the Trinity in just a few moments as it relates to the exercise of these gifts. The church body is a unity because of the one Holy Spirit who created it. That's the first point we need to notice. But the second point, emphasizing the church's unity, is found in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Understand here, friends, the spiritual gift that you possess is not primarily for your own personal use and personal edification. It is for the common good. And that's a critically important thing to understand. The gift that the Spirit has given you is not for you. It's for the people that are sitting all around you. And this is why, under normal circumstances, you cannot be a healthy, obedient Christian bouncing from one church to another, or else sitting in the privacy and seclusion of your living room listening to television preachers, not interacting with your brothers and sisters in Christ, not getting involved in their lives. And no, of course, I'm not speaking here about dear saints like our sister Jane, who's too elderly to be with us. I'm not speaking here about dear brothers and sisters within our church fellowship who are often too weak or too ill to be with us. Many people in the church body have a desire to be with the people of God. They have a desire to use their gift with the people of God. But our physical strength and well-being sometimes gives way. Here's the point. Spiritual gifts are given to believers for the common good. And you cannot use your gift for the common good if you are not intentionally involved in the lives of other Christian people, if you are separated from the ministry of the local church. And so the first thing Paul wants us to understand, we are part of something greater than ourselves. We are part of something that has been created by the Holy Spirit, that has been raised up by God in His wisdom for the common good of God's holy people, and ultimately for the glory of our Lord and our King who we've been called to serve. These concepts of unity and service are so closely linked in Paul's epistles, you can't have one without the other. God saves you and then He puts you in the local church so you can serve. And so note carefully, brothers and sisters, before we move on. You and I are not the ones who create unity in the local church. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates unity in the church. And we as Christian men and women are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's the message in Ephesians chapter 4. Not fabricating artificial unity, but rather maintaining the unity that God has already created through His Holy Spirit. Well, unity is a theme that dominates the first half of this chapter, but when we come to verse 12, Paul introduces the illustration of the body. Illustration meant to show us that unity is expressed in diversity. Remember that phrase. Unity is expressed in diversity. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. You see, unity in a church happens when all the parts, all the members of the body are working together in harmony for the common good. Uniformity in the church exists when everyone wants to be the same part of the body, when everyone wants to do the same thing, when everyone wants to sing in the worship team, when everyone wants to teach publicly, when everyone wants to have some kind of an outward visible role. Uniformity was a problem in the ancient church of Corinth, and one of the reasons Paul writes this epistle is to help them work through their issues and move from unhealthy uniformity to healthy church unity. In Corinth, everyone in the church prized this special gift of tongues, but Paul is writing the chapter to help them understand how unhealthy and how dysfunctional it would be for everyone to have the same spiritual gift or to prize one of the gifts, whether tongues or any of the other gifts, above the rest. So he introduces in verse 12 this well-known illustration of a body. Those of you who've had the opportunity to read through the New Testament will know that Paul loves this image of a body. He uses it several times in the New Testament to illustrate how the church should function at both the local level of the congregation and at the universal level of all believers in Christ, all denominations and traditions, the body of Christ scattered throughout the whole world. This illustration of the church as a body teaches us the ideal model for a healthy church is not uniformity. It is unity in diversity. One body that is composed of a wide variety of members working together for the glory of God and the common good. As we consider this morning this very important concept of unity and diversity, I want to suggest to you that the Trinity is an excellent model for us to follow. It's actually a concept that Paul alludes to in the text in verses 4 to 6, mentioning each one of the Trinitarian persons and their role in distributing the gifts. As I mentioned earlier, we Christians believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is co-equal and co-eternal. They share the same divine essence, but at the same time, each member of the Trinity fulfills a different role. Father sends the Son. The Son comes into the world to die for God's people. The Spirit effectually calls those people to repentance and faith, and He applies the redemptive work of Christ to their lives. In the doctrine of the Trinity, we see one God who exists in three persons. And what do we see in the doctrine of the church? We see one body that has many members. There's an analogy there. Unity and diversity. And I'm convinced God has designed it that way. This is God's plan. He wants the church on earth to reflect His unchanging glory to the world. I hope that you can see from this illustration there is nothing wrong with diversity. In fact, diversity is necessary if we're to fulfill the mandate and the mission God has entrusted to us. We are all members of one body. Nobody in this church fellowship is more important than anyone else. I'm no more important than you. You're no more important than me. Diversity in the local church will only lead to disunity in the church when the members of the church begin to compete with one another. When we are not content with the gift that God gives us. When we try to usurp the role that God has given to our neighbor. The Bible tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. We must learn to be content with the spiritual gifts God has given to each one of us rather than spending our time and wasting our energy wishing that we were someone else. Not everybody in the church can be an eye. Not everybody in the church can be an ear. Not everyone can be a mouth. That's the first kind of dysfunction Paul points to in verses 14 to 19, where one member is envious of the other, where members of the church are not content with their gifts and therefore either sulk in self-pity or else sit out on the sidelines convinced that they could do nothing of value. On the other hand, are those members described in verses 21 to 31 who are self-important, who think that they can live the Christian life without the help of anyone else. Every church member has a tendency towards one of these two dysfunctions, either to be self-deprecating or else to be self-promoting and proud. The result, of course, is a grotesque distortion in the church. Instead of having a well-proportioned body with many functioning parts, you end up with a giant eyeball or a giant ear or a giant nose. Or heaven forbid, a giant mouth. What good is that? I think there's some apostolic humor there in verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? You know, it reminds me a bit of my kids earlier this summer on vacation who are standing in front of one of those funhouse mirrors laughing their head off. Because at one moment the mirror stretches out your face and shrinks your torso. The next moment you shift a little bit, it shrinks your head and it stretches out your legs. And sadly, that's the way churches end up looking when members are not fully there, when members are not engaged in service in the way they should be, when members in the church seek uniformity instead of unity, when members sit off on the sidelines letting others do the work that God wants them to do, the work God has gifted them to do. No, brothers and sisters. The truth is that we need all of the parts. We need the liver as much as we need the eyes. We need the kidney as much as we need the mouth. We need the brain. We need the arms. We need the legs. We need the baby toe. We need a lot of other things if we're going to be able to fulfill the Great Commission in this generation. You know, it's amazing what can go wrong when one little part is missing, not working properly. To change the illustration a little bit, I learned that lesson with that old green Ford Escort that I used to drive. It's a decent little car for getting around town, but every now and then that car would stall in the middle of an intersection, always at the most inconvenient time. No matter how hard I tried with that car, no matter how much it annoyed me and bothered me, I could not figure out what was wrong. I changed the spark plugs. I changed the spark plug wires. I checked all over the engine for vacuum leaks. I replaced every piece of rubber hose that looked like it might have a crack. But whatever I did, the car would still stall. Then one day when I was filling up at the gas station, I went to take the gas cap off my car, and I ended up holding half of the metal spout that goes down into the gas tank. It broke right off in my hand. And all of a sudden, I realized why my car had been stalling. Filler neck rusted out. There was a hole buried that I couldn't see, a part that I never even thought about that was causing air to get into the system and was messing up the computer on the car. Realize, brothers and sisters, no matter who you are, no matter what God has enabled you to do, you have an important role to play. And if you're not here with us, if you're not fully engaged with us as a church fellowship, we're going to stall in the intersection. God has uniquely gifted you. He's brought you into this local church for a reason, for a purpose. It is not an accident that you're sitting here today. God has brought you here for a reason. We need you. We need one another. The point Paul makes in verses 21 to 26 of the text is about our need for one another in the body of Christ. It's the key idea that comes out of the image of a body. It is not just a nice idea to be part of a vibrant church fellowship. The Word of God says that participation, service, membership within the church body is essential. It is not optional. We are Christ's body here on the east side of Welland. Just think about that for a moment. There are so many important organizations and institutions in our world, many institutions here in our city that do many worthwhile things. We have hospitals that help to heal the sick and to help the injured. We have schools to educate our children. We have militaries to defend our freedom. We have government to help keep law and order. But of all the good and great institutions God has ordained for the good of mankind, I'm absolutely convinced there is no institution on planet Earth that is more important or essential than the local church. I believe the local church is the most important institution in the world and in the city because the church of Christ is the body of Christ. As members of His body, we are stewards of the greatest news, the greatest message the world has ever known. The local hospital may be able to cure you of your disease or illness, may help you to keep you alive for 80 or 90 years. Only Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace will keep you out of hell for eternity. Public and private schools can do a world of good by providing education for children. Only the gospel message is able to renew and transform the mind, to grant us wisdom from above. The church, the living God, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The church is the ambassador of Jesus Christ, the herald of His kingdom, 2 Corinthians 5. The church is a city on a hill, salt and light in a dark and sinful and broken world, Matthew chapter 5. The church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus loved His bride so much that He came into this world and He gave His life for her. And if the Lord Jesus loved the church that much, if Jesus continues to cherish and to prize the church in spite of her flaws and imperfections, Should we not love the church too? Should we not be devoted to the bride of Christ? Should we not use all of our God-given gifts and talents for the advancement of the mission until our Lord Jesus returns? Like what the Scottish commentator William Barclay writes about the church and the significance of the church in the world, and here's what he says. There's a tremendous thought here in 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus Christ is no longer in the world in the body, and therefore, if he wants a task done for him within the world, he usually finds a man to do it. If he wants a child taught, he finds a teacher to teach him. If he wants a sick person cured, he often finds a physician or a surgeon to do the work. If he wants a story told, he finds a man to tell it. Literally, we have to be the body of Christ. Hands to do the work, feet to run upon his errands, a voice to speak for him. Here is the supreme glory of the Christian man and the Christian woman. He and she is part of the body of Christ upon earth. You know, there are some people who might hear all of this and say in response to this, well, why should I become a member of the local church? I've already been baptized by the Spirit. I've already been included in the universal church. I mean, isn't it enough just to say the prayer, become a Christian, love Jesus, serve your neighbor, share the gospel, read the Bible and pray? Just leave it at that. Isn't that enough? The answer to that question is no. No, it is not enough. At least it is not enough if you want to be an obedient Christian who is living in accordance with the whole counsel of God. You see, whenever we speak about the church and membership within the church, we must understand that the New Testament deals with the subject of membership on two different levels. On the one hand, there is membership in the universal church. Then on the other hand, there is membership in the local church. These are two different things, but they overlap. We become a member in the universal church by placing our faith in Christ, by repenting of our sin, by receiving the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you are a born-again, Spirit-baptized, Spirit-indwelled Christian today, you are a member of the universal church, and this is a very good thing. Because if you are not baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are on your way to a Christless eternity in hell. It is good to be a member of the universal church. We praise God for everyone who is a member of the universal church, whether or not they're part of this local church, whether or not they are Baptists or belong to our particular tradition. But I want to say something this morning that is very important when it comes to the subject of church membership, and I've said it to you many times before. Every member of the universal church who has received the grace of God and the baptism of the Holy Spirit was designed by God to be an active member of the local church, where the Word of God is preached, where the ordinances are rightly administered, where church discipline is lovingly exercised. And if you are already a Spirit-baptized member of the universal church, the next step for you is to become a water-baptized member of the local church, whether that's here at Rosedale or somewhere else. If you are already a Christian who has repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, the next step of obedience for you is to be baptized by immersion in water. I praise God. One of you here at Rosedale has come forward and has expressed a desire to be obedient to Christ through believer's baptism. If you are born again and baptized in water, the next biblical step for you is to become a member of the local church, to enter into formal covenant with your brothers and sisters in Christ, just like Norm and Susan are going to be doing, and Gail and Bruce this morning. And if you're already a baptized church member, the next step for you is to figure out what your spiritual gift is and how you can get busy using that gift in the church for the glory of God. I want to say at this point, I am so thankful for this church family. I am so thankful for so many of you here at Rosedale Baptist Church who are doing just that. And I want to say here too, that includes many of you who have not yet formally joined this church, but yet serve faithfully in different ways. I'm thankful for you. I appreciate each and every one of you. I love each and every one of you. I want the best for each and every one of you. And that's one reason why I continue to speak and to preach about the importance of water baptism and formal membership in the local church. because I am absolutely convinced from the Word of God, it is God's plan for us. It is obedience to Christ. And Jesus says that those who love Him will obey His commandments. Brothers and sisters, as we prepare to welcome a few new members into our growing Rosedale family, let me give you a couple practical reasons why it is so critical for every Christian person to be a baptized member of the local church. Number one, membership in a local church helps to guard us against two sins, the sin of envy and the sin of pride. In verses 14 to 20 of our text, Paul deals with the sin of envy in the church by urging the believers in Corinth not to say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, or because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Then in verse 21, he switches to the issue of pride and says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Membership in the local church is a very good thing because it forces us to recognize our interdependence. It helps us to shake off that stubborn North American cultural tendency towards independence, towards free-floating Christianity, Lone Ranger Christianity, where all I need is me, myself, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Membership helps remind us personal relationship with Christ is not a private relationship with Christ. It gives us a venue for service in the church. It gives us accountability in the church. One of his many excellent biblical commentaries, John Calvin writes, "To no one does God give all the gifts, lest anyone satisfied with his particular portion should separate himself from other Christians and live only for himself." Praise God this morning for this glorious spiritual institution called the local church. And praise God for the joyful opportunity we have right now to welcome a few new members into this family called Rosedale. I'm going to show a short clip right now from John MacArthur that reinforces much of what we've learned this morning from God's Word. And then I want to call our prospective members to come forward. So you can stay seated until the video is done playing and then come forward.